And while you're turning to Romans 14, let me hand these out because I keep forgetting. It's just a fun thing, I guess, that we bought a couple of years ago, and I might as well give one to every person, so that way, yeah, and that way your home can be littered with them. No, I did flip through it. I think it's pretty. Romans 14. Romans 14. Let me read it, and I'm going to go all the way through chapter 15, verse 7. So it's an extended portion, but you'll get the idea. And we're calling today the Romans 14 rule. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God." So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. Now, if you take those words seriously, and I mean every one of them, I have nothing left to say today. It's easy to prove everything I'm going to say. This is a passage of Scripture that is extended and very clear, but not really obeyed. And the problem you have is not so much that there's a whole range of people that disagree with that interpretation of the passage. They just find it very, very difficult to obey and to put into practice because, well, people just aren't ready for that, or this is the way it's been for 300 or 400 years. Typically, people that are theologians and pastors don't disagree with the way that I'm going to interpret this passage. What they tend to do is simply shake their head at it and kind of say, well, that's not really realistic right now. And so this is Paul's forgotten doctrine of Christian maturity, as we're going to call it, the Romans 14 rule. It is one of the most unread or at least unheeded portions in the whole of the Bible. And it stretches from Romans 14:1 through 15, verse 7. And so for shorthand, we're just going to call it sometimes people just call it one of those Romans 14 issues. And you might hear that all the time and say, what does he mean by that? What's a Romans 14 issue and what's not? And of course, everybody's all for it. Everybody says, well, yeah, I agree with that. Who would be against it? It's all about being nice to each other for Jesus' sake. And it is, and it does demand that you be nice. Sometimes the Bible doesn't command us to be nice. Actually, it does. You are to not be a jerk and to be nice. But Paul's saying more than that. I'm not going to exposit this text in detail because I've already done so. Back in 2009, we did a series on the vision of our church called Church from the Ground Up. Well, the very last one, it's the ninth sermon in there, is called, what was it called? Oh, yeah, The Mark of Maturity. So if you click on that one in the audio, it's the first one you'll see because it's the last in the series, The Mark of Maturity. If you want to get an exposition of this passage and how that relates to our vision, just listen to that. And so I'm going to be assuming those things. I really wish I would have told you last week, hey, listen to that as a homework assignment, but I forgot to. So just this week, if you want to get deeper on that, please refer to that resource. But let me just answer this question first, and I'm going to do that with the use of this chart on the right here, on your left. Which doctrines and practices are Romans 14 issues and why? Sorry, I said I was not going to do exegesis. Let me just say one thing as a matter of exegesis. I don't know how many times I've heard somebody say, Matt, this is not a comprehensive doctrine of essentials versus non-essentials and Christian liberty that Paul's giving us here. He's only talking about meat sacrificed to idols. Well, you don't get to do that. Because if you want to use the interpretive principle, only what he says there, well, he says don't quarrel over opinions, and then he gives you this as an example. And then he says opinions later on, too. So any opinion. So if you want to use your standard, then an opinion over everything, it already disproves your argument right there. But in another clue that he gives us is that he uses another example, days. Some people will hold this day in high esteem, other people will hold that day in high esteem. So you don't get to get away with saying all Paul's talking about is meat sacrificed to idols. Here's another clue that he's not just talking about this. And I did this in our Galatians series as well. I said to people, you know, I don't think Paul, forget about Paul, I don't think the Holy Spirit preserved this in scriptures through the years. You know Galatians is about, right? The controversy was about circumcision. If you think that was really ultimately about circumcision, then you would have to conclude that the only import that could have for you, and the only reason the Holy Spirit preserved that in the scriptures for us, is so that we don't go around with switchblades threatening people with circumcision. How many people have ever been pressured to be circumcised? Raise your hand. Okay. How many people have been this week, last month, past 3 years, offered to go to a Molech child sacrifice meat sacrifice to God's festival? Anybody? Survey? Raise a hand. No. Okay. So let's throw Galatians and Romans 14 out of the scriptures then. Now this is one of those cases where God wants us to use our noggins and realize that when he's talking about circumcision in Galatians, he's talking about justification by faith alone. Circumcision was the way they stumbled in that particular church. And in this case, Romans 14, the big issue that he brings up is meat sacrificed to idols. You'll see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 8. But he does not allow you to say that's all he's talking about. He's talking about any secondary issue. Welcome them together. Here's one more thing I'm going to say before I give you this little universe right here. One more thing. Paul, in 4 to 5 different ways, tells us, here's a stronger brother, here's a weaker brother, but by the way, I want you to press beyond this and move to a Christian maturity and welcome everybody together in one building. Not once in that whole chapter and a half does he ever solve any of these problems by saying, okay, do this, do this, do this. And do it in separate buildings. His whole point is to say, welcome these people together with one voice. This glorifies God. This is more accurate about the way Christ has welcomed you together in one body, being diverse in your scenario issues, being diverse in the backgrounds that you come from, being diverse in a whole lot of ways. You are more like Christ, and you'll be more like the worship scene in heaven when you are diverse in those things that are truly secondary. So that really begs the question, how do we know when something is a secondary issue versus a primary issue? Or as I have up here, there's my little key at the top, and I got to remember, a lot of people on audio, they can't see the board. So I have a key at the top in black, essentials or primary, in red, non-essentials or secondary. And I have the solar system, and in the solar system you see God at the center. So in black you have all these essential issues in the Christian worldview. For example, the nature of God, the nature of His Word, you see that light coming from the sun, and then on our little world where you have man, that's blue because it's kind of a secondary issue. Okay? And then you have this, and then you have Christ coming to our planet, standing in our place, representing God to us and us to God, and that circle, that center of gravity that keeps us in orbit, is what the Bible calls grace. So you're saved by grace through faith, and you're looking at this, in the performance of Christ alone. And so that's just a basic diagram of the essentials of the faith. Four basic categories of essential doctrines. Who is God? The character of His Word? Who is Christ? And then what has He done to save us? So those basic four areas, God, Christ, Scripture, and salvation. And I would include in that the second coming of Christ, which issues forth then into either eternity with Him or eternity apart from Him, heaven or hell. That's a basic scheme of what makes the Christian worldview what it is. Well, then I have here in red, orbiting our planet, a smaller body, in red, talking about secondary issues, and you'll notice that it orbits over here. These things are related to essentials. They're not unimportant. They're not things that you're not to have a strong conviction over. They're just not what make the Christian worldview what it is. They are not the basis on which you gather people into God's family. And therefore, they are not the basis on which you divide from God's family. Okay? Nothing wrong with, and there's local, this is part of the freedom, is that as a free, I'll do it like this in black. These represent churches now. You have the freedom in this same passage in Scripture to organize yourself along the lines of these secondary issues in other bodies, local churches. But you don't divide and define others as not part of the body of Christ. You're just worshiping in a different building. That's totally permissible. But the moment you start dividing and saying they're not Christian and I'm a Christian on one of these secondary issues, that's unbiblical. And the basic reason is the nature of the doctrine or the practice in question. If it's essential, it makes the Christian worldview what it is. If it's not, then it's not. So this is our basic standard for what makes something essential and what makes something non-essential. This is the first question. And I said this before and I'm going to say it again. When I ask what is essential to the Christian worldview, I am not first and foremost asking who gets to decide to call themselves a Christian and or who gets to call themselves a Christian and who doesn't. That's a separate question. I am not Christianity. You are not Christianity. Christianity is a body of truths about God that makes us who we are. Okay? So that's the first question about essentials. Is it essential to the Christian faith being what it is? Now, what are Romans 14 issues? I have these general categories here, but let me just tell you more clearly what I mean. These include the exact dates surrounding the creation account, the covenantal or dispensational frameworks for biblical interpretation. We're doing a class on covenant theology right now. We think it's important, but we don't think that people that don't agree with us are not Christians. Okay? So we can have, so in other words, these are not things that you don't have strong convictions over. You must have strong convictions over them, but you don't divide with the body of Christ over it. The continuation for the gifts of the Spirit. Exact worship style. The mode and the timing of baptism. The form of church government. Cultural or political engagement. Form of education. Form of child rearing. Form of discipline. Dating practices or personal dress or other related personal habits. These are important in the Christian worldview. They say something about God. So between you and God, it is of utmost importance. But they're things that we can actually glorify God differently, run different parts of the path in our approach to God. So picture it like this. We're all coming into the body of Christ. I know I'm putting a lot of marks up here, but let me do a different color. That'll help. Green, to represent grass, because that's what we're walking on. Yeah. Okay, sorry. These are different paths into the church. We're all coming from different places. You know what matters for every single one of these people? The gospel matters. You say, but wait, you just said that how we dress matters for the glory of God. It does. But this person's over here and this person's over here. How you raise your child matters. But a mother in the old Soviet Union and a mother in suburban Meridian right now. One of them could not do anything but send her kids to the government schools, which she had to tell her kids when they walked out the door every morning. Now, kids, they're going to try to get stuff out of you, and if you say the wrong thing, you'll never see us again. And so they kiss their kids on the way home, and then they deprogram them that night. Was that mother any less faithful, any less courageous than a homeschooling mother in suburban Idaho in 2011? Well, when you put it like that, of course not. But that's my point. People are in different parts of the path. I don't need somebody who comes in here to understand open theism. But it's very important. So you see, there are two different issues. If you ask me, how many Mormons and Muslims do we want in this building? My answer is, a lot! The second, if you're around us and you're a member and you listen to our stuff, you know what we're going to preach. Okay? But I don't need somebody to conform to everything by yesterday morning. Those are two separate issues. What's essential to Christianity and what's essential for you to get by yesterday morning. Okay? Hopefully that's clear. But form of education, form of discipline, dating practices, personal dress, other related personal habits, finer points of eschatology, such as the form of the millennium, the identity of the Antichrist, the relationship between the Lord's return and the final tribulation period. I'm not saying don't think about those things. I'm not saying by all means talk about them. The more mature we are, the more iron can sharpen iron, and we can be thick in our own skin and talk about that stuff. Romans 14 is not about, when Paul says keep that between you and God, he's not saying don't talk about this. Let's all be scared. He's saying just the opposite. Don't enforce that on the other person. You're not their God. By all means talk about it. But gauge, just like a normal human being should, gauge where that person's at before you stuff it down their face. Okay? Some of this is just, don't be a jerk, is what Paul's saying. Be a normal human being. Be nice to people. See where they are. Stick your toe in the water. You making them by remote control conform to your image, all of a sudden they're not worshiping God anymore. They're worshiping you. That's what this is about. So the basic difference between an essential issue and a secondary issue is that an essential doctrine of the faith is something which, if we removed that, or if we disbelieved in that, particularly by those charged to bring the word to the body. So again, different threshold here. Let me introduce another subject. The essentials may be disbelieved by somebody out here, by a layperson, let's just say, and he can still come in to a certain extent. Now, we may have further questions when they join a membership, but a leader is a whole different ballgame. We bring them into now the circles representing the body of Christ, okay? And so there's a higher standard for somebody who's communicating truth about the essential matters. If you take away that essential doctrine, they are necessary conditions of the Christian worldview being what it is. It's like a little end of string on the ball of yarn. If you yank at it too hard, it's connected to everything else. If you disbelieve in the inerrancy of Scripture and you tug on that enough, it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It just means that the Christian worldview will be unintelligible. That will affect people. That will affect, go back to what we learned already from week 2, the Word of God makes us who we are. Well, if the Word of God makes us who we are, and you yank that out over time, and what you're teaching is no longer the Christian worldview, that's going to have an effect on the people who hear. There's going to be less conversion. There's going to be less maturity in the people that are converted. So essential doctrines are necessary conditions for the faith being what it is. By contrast, a secondary issue is one which does not compromise the integrity of the faith, at least not immediately. So again, one more level of complexity. These things do matter. In other words, one way they matter is you can make so much of them that you actually replace God as the center with this particular thing at the center. It becomes a new, hopefully this works, it becomes a new center of gravity and starts to suck everything else out here and disintegrate the faith this way. So you can have secondary issues, which I just said, don't compromise the faith. Yet, if you make so much of them and put them in the center, they can compromise the faith. Let me show you how that is. Give you two examples. There's a lot of things about baptism and about spiritual gifts that belong to the arena of Christian liberty. So I'm defining things like baptism, and I don't have spiritual gifts, but spiritual gifts that belong to this particular area of non-essentials. But what would happen if you put them at the center? Okay? In one way or another. Okay? Throughout church history, various groups have pressed these two areas to their breaking point. These groups embrace two heresies known as baptismal regeneration, on the one hand, which is your baptism causes you to be saved, or an ancient heresy known as Montanism, It later, unfortunately, became known as enthusiasm, but that word means something completely different to us today, so scratch that. Montanism, after this guy named Montanus, who was hearing revelations from the Spirit and so on, in the 4th century. In one of these, baptism is made the ultimate cause of salvation, and therefore it compromises the gospel truth that we are saved by grace alone. In the other, private revelations from the Spirit begin to eclipse the authority and the sufficiency of God's Word, so that the gospel is held hostage to an elite class of those who are more spiritual than the rest of the body, those who can hear the voice versus those who can't. And in both cases, we can see that even a secondary issue can begin to bleed into the fabric of the essential issues. So that's one reason why secondary issues actually do matter. If you don't know which one comes first, if you don't know what's primary and what's secondary, these can become falsely primary and start to compromise the gospel. Those are just two examples in church history of that happening. Well, what is Paul really driving at here? I'm going to make a challenge here. I mentioned, you know, sometimes I throw up these ism words in church history, and one of them I think I've used is fundamentalism. Sometimes, last week we talked about the problem with missional theology. But missional, properly defined, in the good sense of that word, is opposed to fundamentalism in a lot of ways. Our problem is that we can't really adhere completely to either one of these. Now, if this was a timeline of her church history, I'd put this over here and this over here, but at any rate, you get the idea. In my own experience, when people are quick to divide over secondary issues, they are usually very slow to get behind churches that are faithful in the essentials. What happened in fundamentalism is you had things that are secondary issues elevated or amplified to the level of essential matters. And so you have this very reactionary worldview that no longer took the supremacy of the Christian worldview seriously. So in other words, I think I said this in week one, but what separates the liberal and the fundamentalist is not whether they compromise to the modern worldview or not. Both liberalism and fundamentalism became afraid of the modern worldview. Liberals just said, if you can't beat them, join them. Fundamentalists said, I can't beat them, let's run to the woods and build a compound and divide over all these secondary matters. And they started to make much of their own ability and their own practices in these things, and they poured cement over those as if those were essential matters and divided with everybody else. And it's no coincidence that in the 20th century, churches that were overrun with the fundamentalist impulse were very cold, very snooty. They're known for this throughout the culture, very divisive, very self-congratulatory, and very anti-intellectual. And so you had this retreat from cultural activity, and what that comes to mean is a retreat from the Christian worldview, because the Christian worldview is not afraid of the culture. The Christian worldview says about Christianity that Christianity is invincibly true and applies to every area of life. And fundamentalism began to reject that. In doing so, they switch the essentials, they flip-flop the importance of these. And what I find is the most uncharitable, divisive people are people that wind up not caring about this. And they wind up caring more. They will divide over this, but they are oblivious that these are under attack. And so they'll typically, what happens is when you get to the red states, you find that there's 500 churches in every area that are made of 50 people or less that will divide with everybody over this, oblivious to the fact that all the big churches in the area are losing their grip on this. And they're not thinking, you know, what if we actually put our heads together and you know, maybe when we grow we can do different churches along these things. But for now, let's reach this area with the actual gospel that everybody ought to be able to agree on, but which the bigger churches are losing their grip on. And so the disproportion is mind-boggling. They'll fight over the timeline of Genesis or Revelation and complain about contemporary instruments or complain about childcare, namely the existence of childcare. They'll complain about stuff like that, but they are oblivious that the substitutionary atonement of Christ is under fire, and the church that they carp and claw at is one of the last ones standing who will stand on the gospel. And so one of the things that winds up happening is they wind up worshiping at home, or they wind up going to a different church every 6 months because none of them have kids as perfect as their kids, or have head coverings as wonderful as their head coverings, or you get the idea. They have all these different, they have rapture charts as big as this room, but they are oblivious that the substitutionary atonement of Christ or the inerrancy of Scripture is no longer believed. So the fundamentalist is someone who doesn't know there's a war going on out there. And so he starts his own battles in the foxhole. That's my own little definition of a fundamentalist. Now, to be fair, the fundamentalist life is based on a biblical principle. It's only taken out of its context. Here's the principle. The basic principle of fundamentalism is separation from the world and holiness of life. Well, those are biblical words. Those are biblical mandates. The problem is not with the words in that principle, it's the order. The two parts are backwards. The biblical Christian does not achieve holiness of life by separating from the world. He achieves separation from the world by pursuing holiness. If you really pursue God's best in doctrine or practice, people will naturally think you're a freak. It works like magic. Just be faithful to the gospel and you will not make friends. If your goal is to not make friends, you will achieve neither. People will think you're an idiot, and you will not actually be doing it because of what it says about God. You'll be doing it because of what it says about you. And you will achieve nothing but maybe worship at home or with 20 other people whose kids are just like yours. So the problem is not with the principle. It's with the order. Holiness is the target. Doctrinal accuracy, gospel faithfulness, that faithfulness spilling over into every area of my life, that is the target. But separation is a byproduct. Separation is something we say, so be it, about. It's not the it. It's the so be it. Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17:15, I do not ask you that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Hopefully you're starting to see what this has to do with maturity. If we do this, if we follow Paul's teaching here, we will be mature. If we follow the fundamentalist principle, we will be immature. We will be communicating to our kids, this is a scary thing, this whole Christianity thing, as if the world wasn't already that. We'll be saying, this thing can't really compete with the world out there. And so we have to separate first. Now, we are commanded to be separate, but that means to think and act differently than the world and let the chips fall where they may. It is not a command to leave the world running with our tail between our legs. And we have to be careful that what we do in church on these secondary issues does not communicate to our kids, I'm really scared and I don't want to talk about it. One time we were doing the Lord's Supper, and this family had their kids come up. And I heard a faint whisper. And it could have been one of my kids for all I know. I don't know, because we were in the Biblical Study Center. It was kind of a small area. And I heard somebody, some kid voice say, Mommy, they're going up. Can I go up? They're going up. And so one of the frequently asked questions is, wait a minute, we can't do both forms of baptism. We can't allow different ages on communion and stuff like that. What will become of us? What will we have to do? I don't know, maybe you'll have to be a parent. Maybe you'll have to actually talk to your kid. What a great, magnificent problem. Mommy, what do we think about baptism? What, were you just not planning on having that conversation with them for the first, 20 years of their life? You see what's happening here? Practicing it this way forces you to be a parent, forces you to be an apologist, forces you to be a culture warrior, versus pretending that we don't have to deal with these things and separating on the basis of those things so that everybody is doing exactly what we're doing. We're communicating to our kids, I don't really have a conviction. I need the 20 or 50 people around me to do everything exactly the way I'm doing it so I can feel better about what I'm doing. Because I don't really know why I'm doing what I'm doing, so I need some applause. That produces, it cultivates immaturity. The biblical assumptions behind that starting point to a worldview that defines itself by separation, are too numerous to list here. What matters for us is what this has to do with Paul's Romans 14 rule. Paul does not want the stronger and the weaker brother worshiping in different buildings, forming two different denominations. By the way, he's not attacking denominations either. That's not really the point either. He's just saying, let me show you a better way here. Yes, there's a stronger brother. Yes, there's a weaker brother on this. In fact, Paul even defines himself as a stronger brother here. He says, I personally know, now that we're on the subject, that nothing I eat makes me dirty. So he's not saying don't talk about those things, because then he would be breaking his principle. He goes ahead and talks about it and calls himself a stronger brother. He's not just talking about these guys. He's saying, there's a strongest brother. And that's what I want you to be, Romans. That's what I want you to be, Christians, to bring these people in and to be more like Christ and cultivate these kind of healthy discussions in the same building. The weaker brother is specifically defined by Paul as the Gnostic who fears the world or fears dirt or fears the flesh or fears a diversity of practice. And Paul isn't simply out to remove stumbling blocks. He wants to drive to the heart of the issue for the stronger to prove out their strength by building up the weak. That's why in chapter 14 to 15, he moves from, now I don't want to upset people by what I eat. So be slow with people. Don't ram it down their throat. But at the end of the day, in 15, he says, if you really are strong, bring those who are weak in and get over your practice or your freedom. That's not the biggest point here. Bring people into the essential things, give up your rights on these things so that people can come together on the main thing. In Paul's mind, charity and conviction don't just go together. The one doesn't really exist without the other. The higher your convictions, the lower your fences will be on issues that are truly secondary. The more you believe something and are committed to it, the more free you will be to bring in people who are at a different point of the path, and you're not going to sweat over it. You're not going to need to get them in a Vulcan death grip over it. That is Paul's point. Not just charity and unity. That's true too. Paul's exclamation point, Paul's upshot is maturity. Maturity. That's why I call that message the mark of maturity. Lo and behold, when Christians elevate these things over these things, Christians lose influence in the culture. Christians are in retreat because their lifestyle, their practice, what they communicate to their kids is all about what we need to hide from, what we can't compete with, and Christians lose influence in the culture because they're communicating to their kids, it's not really true, it's just a fairy tale. It's just a very useful, helpful fairy tale in between spankings and things like that I make you do. It's just behavioral. You're communicating that to your children when you don't do church like this. That's Paul's point. Maturity. Frequently asked questions, and then we'll open it up to any question you want. But here's three frequently asked questions just to get you started on thinking through questions about this. Number one, are there any exceptions to this? Answer, yes. Church government. You can't have two forms of church government in one church building. That's not about a lack of charity. That's just functionally, you really can't have two forms of church government in one. So you can have two forms of baptism. You can have two worship styles. I would not, personally, but we have Christian liberty to do that. Some churches have an early service where they do the liturgical one and the second service where they pretend that it's not liturgical, it's just contemporary liturgical. But at any rate, I would not do that, but you have Christian liberty to do that. But it's just not logically possible to have two forms of church government. Hopefully that's obvious why that is. So, question two. How can you possibly practice two forms of baptism in one place? People just aren't used to that. So is it worth the risk of dividing people? Answer, yes to both. Yes and yes. The fact of the matter is that if people are already divided in their hearts over it, then to put them in separate buildings only baptizes their pretensions of being mature when they are not. They are divided over an issue that the Bible does not allow you to be divided over. And that is biblically defined as immaturity. And when we say, go to separate buildings about that, we're saying to our kids, go take a time out over something the Bible has told you to come together in spite of. So they're divided over an issue that is genuinely secondary and should not be. Now, as to how you do it the same way for either conviction as you would if they were done outside of the presence of the other team. And in so doing, you have a constant reminder that we're actually not on different teams, that we're on the same team. And it cultivates those kind of questions like, Mommy, why are they taking it and I'm not? And you actually have to think through it and maybe change your opinion altogether or maybe just part of it, like age 8 instead of age 6 or, you know, all those things like that. You're thinking through it constantly. You're getting stronger. By the way, this is not about some kind of a foolproof practice. I am not saying in any of this that if you do this, less people will be offended, less people will stumble. Paul is allowing for the fact that if you read Paul's writings, either you would have to conclude that Paul's not really paying attention or that the Holy Spirit contradicts himself. Paul is constantly offending people in his writings and drawing attention to how this is going to be offensive, this is going to hurt. Paul is not claiming in Romans 14, I command you to remove every stumbling block, you know, like me. You read the rest of Paul's writings, and he seems intentionally trying to offend somebody. Read Galatians about circumcision. I wish they'd go all the way and cut the whole thing off. That's in the Bible. I think he was aware that that might be taken offensively. I think he was aware of that. So Paul is not giving us a magic bullet here about avoiding offense. This is not foolproof in that sense. The point is that it makes us more mature in general. Somebody's always going to be offended by what you do or say. It's not a numbers game. The Romans 14 rule is about what God says is essential and what God says is non-essential. Not us sticking our finger in the winds to see what people think is essential versus non-essential. So if you say, but practicing both makes people stumble in the way that Paul is talking about, that's true, but that's not our standard. Okay? So hopefully that helps. It's not a magic bullet. Question 3. How can you call the age of the earth a non-essential issue? I get that all the time. And my answer is I don't necessarily. There's some things about it that are essential. There's other things about it that are not. Okay? If anybody wants to know exactly how we would preach it, you don't have to guess. I already did. We did a sermon series on Genesis. I interpreted chapter 1 as a literal 24-hour, 6 days of creation. Okay? So me giving charity and explaining to you what the old earther might mean, or I think does mean, I think I know what he means, because I've read enough of their books, and saying that they, you can assume that they are Christians. You ought to assume that they're Christians. And you also ought to assume that they believe in biblical inerrancy in many cases. And I can show you how that is. That doesn't mean that I'm taking back my young earth creation interpretation in that sense. Okay? So look at that on the website. You'll see how I preached it and some of the things I alluded to. But the exact timelines of the genealogy stretching back through Genesis, or the creation in particular, that is simply not the same thing as the nature of the literary genre itself. Those are two different issues. What is essential is to maintain that Genesis be treated as a historical narrative that communicates literal history and therefore only accurate information about the world. But what is not essential is to pack into that narrative timescales that are not there in any way. Now, I know in the 17th century that guy, Bishop Usher, made his little timeline of the world, and it's a very aesthetically pleasing looking book and stuff like that. I'm sure he got his math right. I'm just not sure that he started with the right assumptions. For example, there are in the Bible what are called open genealogies, and both sides of the debate acknowledge that. Some just say it applies here, and some don't, and they appeal to things that are not in Scripture. It's not clear. We don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden together before the fall. We do not know how long between day one starting and verse 1, verse 3. Oh, you believe in the gap theory. No, I don't. I reject the gap theory. But that gap in the gap theory is not the only kind of gap there can be. There's a logical fallacy you're committing there. And by the way, you're making yourself weak when you can't sit straight and think because of something you heard from some, I don't know, seminar or some young earth creationism about what has to be fought for, which turns out to be everything in the fundamentalist mindset. So that's the kind of thing you have to think about. You're going to be a weaker person if you can't think through this and divide over those issues. So, is there anything else? And you'll find the same thing about the order of worship, end of the age, spiritual gifts, stuff like that. The same thing holds. The thing does not make Christianity a different thing, whereas the essentials do. So we give each other liberty and freedom here, which doesn't mean you don't have a conviction, doesn't mean you don't talk about it. It just means we're not going to divide over these issues for all the reasons I talked about. So, any questions besides those frequently asked questions? There can be other frequently asked questions. Did you know we practiced this? Did you know this was an essential part of our vision on our own little planet that we practice things this way?
Where would predestination free will fit?
Predestination is one of those. Again, remember these brown letters here, leader versus layperson? It's an essential issue that's not essential for you to get. Okay, so we're using essential in two different ways. For example, the virgin birth is another thing just like that. If predestination and the virgin birth are not true, Christ could not have atoned for our sins. I don't expect lay people to understand why that is. That's not something we demand for membership. Okay? So I'm going to run into plenty of people in heaven that don't know what predestination has to do with the cross and don't know what the virgin birth has to do with the cross. And they will be just as Christian as I am, and they will be just as saved as I am. Nevertheless, if the virgin birth was not true, if Jesus did not become a man, if predestination did not happen, if it wasn't legally taking on the legal demands for each particular sin that we committed, things like that, we could not be saved. It's just analytically just means the same thing. I don't expect a layperson to have thought of that when they come to our church. So it's not essential for them to be a part of this body, but it is essential for the Christian worldview. That's the flip side of that. We've been taught in the modern church in the last 150 years that those are not essential issues because you have a bunch of people that hate doctrine. And those particular anti-theologians in the seminaries that are becoming more and more modern and more postmodern, they simply are gutting more and more of the Christian worldview because they don't believe in truth at all. And so those are particularly offensive truths to them. I think that somebody that doesn't understand why things like that are not essential to the Christian worldview is simply not a theologian. I would not If I have somebody's ear, I would recommend them not go to such a person's church, because teachers are under a stricter judgment, James 3:1. But does a lay person have to understand that? No. They'll understand it more and more as they soak in more of God's Word. So teachers are held to a higher standard. So you see the overlaps, a lot of different issues here. Mm-hmm. You know, essential to membership, essential to fellowship with that church, essential to the Christian worldview being what it is. There's different, we could mean different things when we say what's essential. And if you don't distinguish between those two or three things, if you hear something like predestination is essential to the gospel, you're going to say, wait a minute, that means anybody that doesn't believe in predestination is not a Christian. No, that's a different question. That's essential for fellowship or essential to be saved, not essential for the Christian worldview to be what it is. Okay. Any other similar questions about the difference between those or just any of these particular secondary practices?
We talked about people that just decided to build their church on the secondary issues.
Right.
Do we see those churches here in the world today?
Oh yeah, most churches.
Really?
Yeah. The only time, when churches actually divide over essential issues, it'll show up in your history textbooks. Because they're saying, that ain't Christianity anymore. The Protestant Reformation, of course, is one of the great examples of that. There, they were dividing over the gospel, over the scriptures, over the very nature of all that stuff. Mm-hmm. Interestingly, the same people that are dividing over the essentials now were saying they shouldn't have done that. Those really aren't essentials. So that should put red flags up everywhere that these people are not even operating off of a Christian worldview. Okay? But yeah, most churches, 90% of churches, have divided over secondary issues and formed denominations over that. So I'm not against denominations. As long as you separate it over something that biblically you're commanded to separate over, the gospel. But if you divide over these... Now, here's another thing. I don't mean by division. Let me throw this in there, too. I mentioned the biker church, the skater. If you have a particular gift and it's not being used and you feel called to plant a church and nobody's going to support you, that's not division. You're not dividing. You're just responding to the call of God and you're making it clear to everybody, no, those are my brothers. It's just that they don't particularly have the same burden I do. I feel called to do this, so I'm just going to do it on a blank slate. Mm-hmm. That's not the same thing as division. Any other questions on any of those secondaries? Because this will go a long way to explaining why we do what we do.
So even like you have the leader listed in the essential.
Oh, sorry. So that's why I use a different color.
The leaders also do have some secondary positions they might disagree on.
Oh yeah. Like child rearing and even things like age of the earth or stuff like that. Yeah, sorry. So that's why I made it a different color, because I was on that particular point. Then I was addressing the question: what must a leader understand versus what a layperson coming this way into the church body? So I was mixing a lot of different metaphors into that chart there. I was just saying a leader must understand what makes these things essentials and what makes those things secondary. He has to understand pretty much everything about that. Even where we start to disagree on secondaries, we cannot disagree on what the essentials are and why. We must have a good working knowledge of that.
And that ties into, obviously, the leaders as a sum make up the church government.
Yeah. So by leader, I don't just mean elders. I mean anybody that's leading other people, because especially in our church, we would argue biblically this is the way it should be, but especially in our church, anybody who's leading is going to be doing it with doctrine, because there's nothing to lead them to. If you're not leading them to God the way He's communicated Himself in His Word, you're leading them to some other thing, some kind of relativistic standard, which by definition is already dangerous. So a leader by definition is, to that extent, lowercase t, a theologian. Well, even if he's a musician. Obviously, that's going to vary. Instrumentalist versus the lead worship singer, even that's going to vary. But yeah, as much as possible, the more somebody's leading people with words, you want those words to be rooted in the Word and not their own personal opinions.
So you wouldn't say when disagreements happen on secondary issues that discipline, but on the essentials.
Even the essentials. If the person's not being belligerent and spreading it to other people, trying to teach and cause a division, we even on the essentials, Like I said, if somebody doesn't understand the virgin birth and they're just keep asking the same question over, or the Trinity, they don't understand it and they're asking for years. That's not a discipline issue. It's just a, it might be frustrating that we're, yeah, it might be frustrating to us that we're not communicating it well, but we'll take that on ourselves just as much as we'll put it on them. Yeah, it's not a discipline issue. Discipline on teaching would be if somebody is teaching, you know, if you read the scriptures that address that, the emphasis is always they're causing division. They're teaching some other thing and leading people astray by that teaching. So it's, you don't have a sense that it's the person that's just asking.
So willfulness versus not understanding or not.
Yeah, yeah. Willfulness, and you have to combine the element of subversion. Trying to lead others, yeah.
Do you really think people that decide that they're going to lead people other ways, do you really think they're saying, well, I'm leading these people astray knowing that
right.
not the gospel?
Right. No, in fact, I don't. That's one of the key components of somebody who's is deceiving, is that they are deceived. And so, no, I don't. And in that sense, I think they're totally, so here I'm going to draw a distinction between sincerity and innocence. This is the one time where sincerity is going to be opposed to innocence. I have no doubt that Lucifer's rebellion was a sincere rebellion. He really did believe that he was all that. Okay? So sincerity and innocence are not necessarily the same thing. One is just a passion, and it can be a misguided passion immediately and become corrupted.
Maybe it's just my background and where I've been come from, but like, how do you cultivate like keeping different, keeping the secondary issues and allowing for different viewpoints? Because you tend
right.
to see, like, you know, I've seen different churches I go to where most of the people agree with this certain thing, or
yeah.
like, go to this church and like every family's a homeschooling family.
Yeah.
Like, how do you, because people are going to tend to
herd together and depend for others. There's no, and this is the thing about there being a magic bullet. You should still try to hit those targets and constantly ram home that these aren't just things to be free about, but that you actually should be free. And even there may be a whole lot of them where 90% are still coming down on one issue. And so there's no foolproof way to do it, but some of it's just modeling, modeling a worship style or modeling with your own children. Homeschooling is one of them. Like, right, I am the biggest proponent of homeschooling in theory on the face of the earth, and yet we are not homeschoolers. So I think that'll be helpful for people. Because then they'll have to think, why? Usually when you're a big proponent of something, you do that. And the same thing with baptism. I am utterly convinced of the Presbyterian logic for paedobaptism. On the other hand, there's an element of the Baptist argument that I think is sound and very much Presbyterians, I don't think, have thought through, and that is how the gospel is demonstrated in the act of baptism, the death, burial, resurrection. And so baptism by immersion, while I don't believe the whole Baptist argument, I do still say Romans 6, 1 Peter 3, that more accurately demonstrates the gospel. That's one reason why I wait for my kids. For Joshua's 8, what's it going to be for Hannah? Is it going to be exactly 8? I have no idea. And I think just saying, I have no idea, is helpful for people because I'm still thinking through it, so let's think through it. And we'll probably think slightly different things at times, as long as we're good. That keeps the word as the standard instead of what I'm doing. In fact, I'll give you an element. I'm not even going to tell you when I'm going to baptize Hannah until I do it, and that way, yep. Some things I think are just better left not unsaid, but said by Scripture rather than, I'm doing it this way, ... What's wrong with you? Why aren't you doing exactly what I'm doing at the same time that I do it? So I think just constantly, we have to constantly remind an application of the sermons that I am not the standard, and God forbid I communicate things in what I'm doing and how I'm modeling this that communicate that you better be in this orbit at this moment at the exact time that I am.
Maybe it's continually long for a discussion of those things.
Yeah.
Just like, we decided here, I don't want to hear about
yeah.
it.
Yeah. Yep. And honestly, the more certain you are in your convictions, the more you'll be okay with hearing about it. I mean, when you say, I don't want to hear this, in any area of life, it may be because you're in certain command posts and you're making a decision, but I think in 99% of the cases when somebody doesn't want to hear something, it's because they're afraid that their own view is going to crumble in 2 seconds. So that's evidence of not strong conviction. So we have to be able to talk about these things out loud. and allow freedom of movement in those areas. So, I don't know, hopefully that's persuasive, but yeah, I would go to that particular sermon, The Mark of Maturity, the last one in the Church from the Ground Up series. It's just a more in-depth, detailed argument for the same thing. So.